Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
A little bit of a quick overview of the chapters beforehand. As you can kind of remember, we've looked at right from the very beginning with Hannah and then Samuel, the house of Eli crumbling, Samuel coming to place, Israel demanding a king, Israel getting the king that they wanted, a king like the other nations. Saul got rejected several times, but really the cream of the crop, the crucial time was in chapter 15 when he listened to the voice of himself. He blamed it on the voice of the people, on the voice of everything else, but he blamed it on other people. But really, he listened to himself, and that's exactly what everyone did in the time of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that's exactly what Saul did. So chapter 15, Saul was rejected. Chapter 16, David was accepted, and then chapter 17, we spent quite some time on that, looking at David conquering. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 18, I'm not sure what you would call it. Saul was rejected, David was accepted, David conquered, and then Saul was envious towards David. So it doesn't really work with the word envy. You know, Saul envied, maybe you might say, but he envied David. But 1 Samuel has really been about this leadership void that has happened, that who is going to be the godly leader? Who is going to be the godly leader who comes up and helps Israel? And Samuel did that to a part, but who is this king that they're looking for? And of course, Saul was the People's Choice Award. And then we saw Jonathan. Jonathan is a godly man. But he was been in the house of Saul, was going to be rejected or is rejected as king. And then that's what we looked at last week with the first five verses of this chapter in chapter 18, that Jonathan, the prince to the throne, makes a covenant with David. Saul's son comes underneath David and not Saul. And as we see this passage unfolding, Saul still sits on the throne, yet David still becomes the leader, even though he's in the background. Everyone loves David. Everyone sees David. Although Saul is still the man of power, the one who sits in the seat, it just fuels him more and more and fuels Saul's envy. Now, at some point between chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 20, Saul knows about Jonathan and his loyalty to David. We don't know exactly what extent that is, but in this couple of chapters, he starts to pick up on this relationship between David and Jonathan, Jonathan covenanting with David. In chapter 20, verse 3, Saul, David vowed again, but he vows to him, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." He says to Jonathan, Saul knows that I've found favor in your eyes. So at some point between verses 1 and 5 to chapter 20, Saul's picking up on this. And this is what we see in this chapter. This chapter really focuses on Saul and his envy of David because all these other people begin to love David. And as you remember last week, we finished with this verse, that David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This is good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So Saul wants to try and get rid of David, as we'll see in this chapter, this rising. But any place that he puts him in, God is with him and he succeeds. So tonight we'll see women, a wall, and war. We'll begin with women in verses 6 to 9. I'll read those verses 6 to 7 now. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s." So this rings through the ears. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. So as Israel comes home, this is a big thing that they would do when The soldiers come back from war. They would all come out. You know, they're celebrating the victory of the defeat of the Philistines. They're celebrating this this defeat. And what a celebration that would be. You imagine wives and children seeing their husbands and their sons again as they come back from battle, rejoicing that now the Philistines are not within. They've been defeated, at least for a period of time. So they're rejoicing because David, after he had struck down the Philistines. So we're going back to 1 Samuel 17. It's been a couple of weeks that we've studied that, but that's the thing on their minds. The Philistine, that one, not the Philistines, plural, but one Philistine. They're rejoicing that David had defeated Goliath, and that was the domino. So we see, we've seen echoes of Exodus, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, and their response of crossing over the Red Sea is chapter 15, their song of Moses. They're singing and rejoicing what God had done in their singing. And this is what they did when in chapter 15, and Miriam and the prophetesses and the sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. This is a way that they would celebrate and rejoice the victory that had come over. And this is somewhat of an echo of Exodus after God had defeated the Egyptians and saved them and delivered them and crossed the Red Sea. You think about that pinnacle point. And here again, we see that same pattern. They've been defeated, the Philistines being defeated, and they come out again in the same manner, rejoicing that the Lord had delivered them through David. And the same thing in Judges 11, when Jephthah came back to his home in Mizpah, and his daughter comes out to greet him with tambourine and dancing. This great celebration of conquering and defeat. And it was his only child. But as you remember, that's actually a sad story to the end of that he made a vow that whoever comes out of the gate, the first person, he will slaughter them and offer them up to the Lord. So, but they come back with singing and dancing, celebrating. The Philistines are out of Israel. And their song that they sing, the song that they're celebrating, is that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. What a joyous moment in Israel's history. Maybe note that this might be an extent. This might be reading too much in what's not said, but there's not rejoicing as there is in chapter 15 in Exodus of the Lord and the Lord doing the delivering. It's very earth-focused, isn't it? That there's no mention of the Lord. David clearly explains that the Lord is the one that delivered Israel in chapter 17. It's the Lord's victory, but there's no mention of the people of Israel rejoicing in that. They're just seeing this very horizontally, that the David and David defeated the Philistine. And maybe that's just an extent of Saul's leadership. Maybe that's an extent of the people's heart. Maybe it's just that we're not trying to read too much into this text. But again, this joyous moment in Israel's history. And like I said before, when we looked at Miriam's song, and sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse has been thrown, and his rider has been thrown into the sea. And this is what the people sang after they crossed the Red Sea. They clearly saw the Lord's hands at work, but this is not what we see here in chapter 18. But now, Saul is not worried about God's name. This might be a good thing for Saul to bring up. Why do you sing about us killing our thousands when the Lord has delivered us? But he's worried about himself. He's worried about his own kingdom. Saul thought in verse 7, this word here, I'll read verse 7, verse 8. And it says, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And again, his concern is not the Lord's name, that they're not praising God for the deliverance. They're not. He's not rejoicing that the Lord used David, as we clearly see, but he's concerned that they're ascribing to David 10,000s and only me 1,000. Now, he doesn't actually go in. This might be a good thing to stop and consider, but he doesn't actually go in and see if this is actually true. If you look back at the chapters before, it might actually be very accurate that Saul only did strike down 1,000 men. You know, often his wars aren't necessarily fought because he conquered. He jumped on the coattails of Jonathan as he goes in to defeat the Philistines. So, but Saul thinks, and he said here in this passage, he was very angry and this displeased him. And he said, this word said is used often in the Bible. It's very common in Hebrew. It's amar. And it does mean to say, to speak. Often it's, the Lord said to someone. And often there's a direct object to who they're actually speaking to, who they're addressing. So when you look at Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abram. And there's that direct object marker who they're actually talking to. Now, that doesn't mean it's always there. But in this case, it's not clear about what this dialogue is about. These women are singing and Saul is there. And all, throughout this passage, there's this word that's translated. This word is translated not said, but thought. That we see it in verse 11, verse 17, and verse 21. Other cases, it's right to say he said. But I think in verse 7, you actually could translate this, or in verse 8, you could actually translate that he thought. He's not speaking to someone. It's this internal thing. He sees something, he observes something, and something he thinks about this in his mind. Now, whether he actually said it outward, we're not sure. It doesn't say who he is speaking to. But we see this pattern in this passage. Saul sees something, Saul thinks something, and Saul does something. And we see this pattern again. Saul sees something, Saul thinks something, Saul does something. And we really get this insight of what's going through Saul's mind. Now, this isn't very often that the Bible tells us these things that are in someone's mind, but I think this is very important in this passage because we're speaking about envy. And we'll get to this when we get to the end of this study. But envy is something that is internal. Envy isn't something that you do necessarily. It's something that you do internally. And we'll get to that when we look at the 10th commandment. But Saul sees this and he thinks, or he thought, or he said in the ESV, this pattern. And he sees the women, and Saul thinks to himself, he's very angry. He's displeased with what they are saying. And they ascribe to David 10,000 and me to thousands. And his concern, again, is not the truthfulness of that statement. It's not the Lord's name. It's not anything of this. His concern, again, is his kingdom. He thinks it's his kingdom to hold. This is exactly what an earthly king would do. He's concerned about his name. You think of Nimrod in Genesis, that he built his kingdoms. He was concerned about his name. And this is exactly what Saul is concerned about as well. So Saul sees something, the women praising David, and also coming out, they came out to see Saul. The passage says they didn't come out to see David. It says that it came out to see Saul, King Saul. And they start praising David as well. But Saul sees something, the women, he thinks he's displeased with that. What else could he have? And he acts. And this is what we see in verse 9, that from that day, from that day. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that this Hebrew word is translated "I'd." It's used 232 times. And all the other times, it's more about inquiries, iniquities and things like this. It's more just not looking at him, but there's this sinful intent, a part of him, that as he looks at him, there's sin that rises up within him. In Genesis 15, 16, "And they shall come back, the 14th generation," this is the covenant with Abram, "and for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And this word iniquity is the word now translated "I." So I think "I" is a good translation, but it's more than just that he looked at him, is looked at him with this evil sin within him, that he sinned against him when he saw him. And I think we kind of get that when we eye someone off, we're sizing them up, but it goes more deeper. I think it goes deeper than that. We can eye someone off and it could be a competitive spirit. This really is a sinful notion that his action is sin. He sees the women, he thinks, and his result is sin. Sin's heart and intention and motive. is sin towards David. So I think now we see the seed of envy planted. Now, in chapter 16, it says that Saul loved David. But here we've seen this change. He loved David when he was useful to him. But now he's not useful to his kingdom. He's a threat to his kingdom. So now his concern is not love for David, but he eyes him sinfully. And we'll see this progress throughout this chapter and even through the rest of 1 Samuel. So now we turn to seeing the women, now the wall in verses 10 to 12. So verses 10 to 12. The next day, a harmful spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, and for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. So we need to remember that the Lord was with David. This was the sign that we saw after he was anointed in chapter 16, verse 13, is the Lord was anointed, Samuel anointed David, and the Lord was with him. The Lord rushed upon David, but then we notice that once he rushed upon David, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and this started this, and he sends this spirit of torment upon him. So, in verse 14 of chapter 16, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So this harmful spirit of God comes upon him again, and he raves in his house. Again, this word here is translated, is in the Bible 114 times, and it's translated twice with this word raved. But really, it often is translated prophesied. So it comes across as prophesied. But in 1 Kings, it speaks of the prophets who are stuck in that position where their gods of Baal are there, and they're going against Yahweh. And Elijah is there with them on Mount Carmel, and he's talking about them, and he's saying, well, whoever is going to start their fire, why don't you cover mine with water and this. But at noon in 1 Kings chapter 18, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. He is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves with their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. And this, as midday passed, they raved on until time of the offering of the but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. So they're stuck in this position where they're not sure what to do. They're obviously not acting sanely. In this situation, they're going around cutting themselves, crying aloud, wanting their God to come and answer their prayers. And this is the same word here, that they prophesied or they raved. I think this is a pretty good thing to stop and consider the mental stability of Saul. You know, you don't want to psychologize these things too much, but, you know, he obviously was not in a right state of mind. But he was similar to these prophets on the mountain who are hopeless. They don't know what to do. And this is what Saul is like. So Saul is sitting there while David played day by day. We're not sure about the time frame of this, but it must be a common occurrence. It's not just these infrequent things once a month that Saul gets these times that he needs David to play for him day by day. So again, Saul sees David playing his lyre. And instead of calming him now, instead of helping him, it does more to fuel the fire. So Saul hears this, and then Saul thinks, right? Why did Saul throw the spear? He thinks, and he thought, that I will pin David to the wall. This is his, he sees him playing, he thinks, and then he acts with that. Literally, the comment here is, I will strike in David, and in the wall. You know, his plan is to go straight through David into the wall. You know, this is the mental state of Saul. This is what was going through Saul's head. But we're also told what else was going through Saul's head as well. This is his thought, his action that he tries to do. I'll pin him to the wall. But why does he do this? Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Saul is aware the Lord is with David. Obviously, the Lord rushed upon David. God rushed upon David, on Saul. And he could maybe see the similarities of how Saul was, how he felt or David felt. And he's seen the Lord is with him. He sees and he notices the Lord is with him. Not just he's playing music, but he knows the Lord is with him. And this fuels him with anger. Now, Saul was afraid, and this is not the first time we've seen Saul afraid. Saul was afraid of the Philistines, and or the Philistines were afraid in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Israel was afraid in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And Israel and Saul were afraid in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Not just in verse 11, but also 24. And what were they afraid of? Israel and Saul were afraid of Goliath, this mighty giant coming out, this 8 foot, over almost 9 foot tall man with this weaver's beam for a spear. And he's scared of him. And now he's afraid of David. David, this young boy, he's fearful of him. It's just as the armies of Israel were afraid of the Philistines and the Philistines were afraid of the armies of Israel. But why was he afraid of him? This is the important part. The Lord was with him. That we see this rising throughout this, that he eyed him, this sinful motive before in the first section, and now the Lord is with him and he notices this, and this fuels him with anger. And even as we see right at the end of this chapter, Saul was even more afraid of David, this rising of fear within Saul. And then so Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul is afraid of David just as he was with Goliath. What more could he have but the kingdom is rushing through his head? Would you think that David would be afraid of Saul? You know, you would think it would be the other way, right? That David would be afraid of Saul. Now, I would be afraid to come to a session meeting if an elder had tried to throw a spear at me. Not just once, twice. It would change how I would come to a session meeting, right? I would be afraid. But it's not that I was afraid. It would be the person throwing the spear was afraid. This is what happened, that Saul is afraid. Why is he afraid? Because the Lord was with him. Again, he sees David. He sees the Lord with David. And he thinks that I will pin David to the wall. This is my solution to this problem. So he throws a spear twice, and this is how he acts. But, of course, it doesn't end there. Saul, David evaded him. Sometimes you just want to stop and ask some questions. You know, why did you think it would go a better time, a second? You know, why did you go back in there after evading a spear? Maybe he left after the second one. But you always have those questions. So we've seen the women, the wall, and now war in verses 13 and 16. So Saul removed him from his presence. This chapter. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him commander of 1,000. And when he went out and came in before the people, David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So he sends David into war. His solution is, maybe I'll send him into war. He thinks maybe the enemy might be able to take care of him. It's actually wise thinking on his part. You don't want to be the person who speared David after everyone loves him, but he sends him into war. In verse 17, he says, this is his thought again, for his thought when he, we'll look at this next week in verse 17, for Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. You know, that old saying that the friend of an enemy is a friend, or the enemy of a friend is an enemy. However you want to twist that Saul saw his enemies as a good tool to get rid of his other enemy, right? Why don't you let the Philistines take care of him? And his solution was not to make himself look at David, get him out of the way. Again, not great anger management to just remove it from your cause of anger out of your eyesight, not actually dealing with the actual sin within him, right? The correct response would be to repent, to come before God. But we see that Saul's not concerned about repentance, not concerned about God. He's concerned about himself. So he makes David a commander of 1,000. But this doesn't work well for him. As a commander of 1,000, he would come in and out. Just as he won a victory in a battle, he would come back. And every time he would come back, there would be the people that they captured behind them, the bounty, what they had plundered, the victory of all their defeat, the armor that they got. All this would come back in, and then they'd leave again. And you think about this just happening time and time again. Think about sports athletes entering and leaving a stadium as fans see and gather around them, around the court, and then leave. And this is a similar in battle procession, that they come in and out of the city, and they're before him. And this just grows people's love, Judah and Israel's love of David. He does a great job. David had success in all of his undertakings. And why does he have success? He has success because the Lord was with him. Again, the solution is try and get David killed. But the thing that Saul doesn't understand is that David has the Lord on his side. That's what he couldn't understand when he went into battle. That he goes in and he tries to get him to fight Goliath as a man, man to man, but he doesn't think about God being on his side. And this is why he has success. David's success is translated wisdom or understanding, not just a victory over war, not merely just killing people, but a great leader of soldiers. He's wise soldier. And why was he able to do this? Because the Lord was with him. We need to think about David. But even in this text, we can see that David is just a mere man who needs the Lord's help. It's not that he was God, and therefore he was able to defeat the armies. But the Lord was with him. That he was helped by the Lord. That not even helped. God didn't help David. David helped God. You know, God is the one that causes the victory. And so now we turn back to Saul, and this again just fuels his anger. Verse 12, he is angry with him, but in verse 14, it's amplified. Or in verse 15, that he stood in fearful awe of him. He sees now this great success, that he stood in fearful awe of him. This is a heightening of what we're seeing, this growth in Saul, this envy that's fueling him more. He was afraid of David in chapter 12, but now he's very afraid. He's in fearful awe. And this word is used of God in Psalm 22. Who will fear the Lord? You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him. All you offspring of Israel, in Psalm 33, let the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants and all this world stand in awe of Him. It's translated dread in Numbers and tremble in Hosea. That this fear is growing. And he not only sees the Lord is with him, but he also starts to maybe think about that time when Samuel was standing before him and he reached out and tried to grab the cloak and he said, this is what the kingdom will be for you. It will be ripped out of your hand. And maybe he's going through this in his mind and he now is in fearful awe of David. He's seen the Lord with him. And he may be worried about what will happen to him. The judgment is coming. But again, he doesn't turn in repentance. He doesn't turn and repent of his sin that is within him. What happens is it fuels more and more. And Saul's plan has not worked out. This is the reason why he sent him into war, was to get him killed by the Philistines. Let my hand not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines be against him. But again, we see that all Israel and Judah loved David. That we see now this building, not of just this building of fear in Saul, but everything he does builds this fear, but everything he also does builds the love that people have for David. This leadership void of who is going to be the king of Israel, the right godly king of Israel. First we saw Jonathan loved David, and now we see Israel and Judah love David. It's not just one man, but more people. And we're going to see this as Saul's envy grows, so does the love of David that other people have, and his fuel and his actions continue. So we'll spend a little bit of time thinking about Saul's envy, but then also envy in general. This is a good time to stop and think about what this actually means. What fuels all of this? This is really Saul's envy of David, his jealousy of David. You think about envy, and this is really what the serpent offered to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? That look at what God has, and don't you want to be like God? They're discontent with their state of affairs, so they think, let's lure them. Look, he just doesn't want you to be like them. Spike this envy within them. Have what you are forbidden to have. And even Cain's response to Abel, when the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This is his envy, you know, his envy of Abel, his brother, giving a better offering to the Lord. Again, his response is not repentance and then let's give a better offering. His response is, let's wipe my brother out. Let's kill him. It doesn't deal with the problem of you not doing the correct thing at the start. It deals with the problem of the envy that's growing in him. And this is, you might also think, maybe you could put this in the situation of Saul. Why don't you rule over this? Why are you angry? If you do well, won't you be accepted? But this isn't the heart of someone who's unregenerate. Their heart of unregenerate is to think more about sin and how sin is the solution to things. His response is not to rule over it in Cain, but to murder his brother. And Saul does the exact same thing in this situation. Envy is rising within him. It's crouching at his door. And instead of ruling over it, his response is just like Cain's, just like the Pharisees, is to deal with murder, to wipe them out. And Saul's envy fuels every single action that he does, moving him to war, throwing a spear at him, even marrying his daughters. And every time that happens, it drives the envy more. The women praise him. Even David annoys him when he's playing, but he's trying to help him. His victory frustrates him. So he sets his eye on David from that day on. There's an illustration, the going from friends to enemies. And that's in the days of the Crusades, Richard of England and Philip of France went into battle side by side, and they did a lot of, they fought together. And both men came under fire in the Holy Land, and it was evident that Richard was really the brave heart. You remember Richard the Lionheart. And this is what they called Richard. And it became obvious that everyone looked up to King Richard as their chief. And what happened was Philip saw this. Instead of rejoicing in this, he became envious. And it moved from envy to jealousy, and he objected all to Richard's strategies, and eventually he became defiant. He withdrew from Palestine in a huff and hastened back to France. Later, Philip treacherously invaded Richard's territory. That this spiral, even of success in another, fueled this envy in the other person that really tore them apart. What a tragedy that is. There's a quote that says, envy shoots at others, but it wounds itself. Envy shoots at others, but it wounds itself. That's what the Bible says as well in Proverbs 14, the tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. A tranquil heart gives light to the flesh. But envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. That this is what envy does. Envy is not this external thing. It's this internal thing that we all have. All these things, we look at the Ten Commandments and we think about all the things that I tell you to do or not to do. And we think of them all externally. That all of these are do not murder, is not laying a hand on another in a harmful manner. But Jesus also says that murder isn't just something you do, it's something that's within your heart. And we see this really clearly in the 10th commandment, that the 10th commandment tells us about coveting. The coveting isn't anything you do per se, but it's something in the heart. And this is what happens when you are envious, when you're jealous, when you're coveting other things, your bones rot. It's an internal thing that happens outside. It's like termites in a house. You go in and you find a termite house and it looks fine. But you start ripping the walls down, you actually start to see the damage, what it is. It's cancerous in the cell. And this is what envy does. Envy not properly with the right remedy of Christ and repentance will just rot at yourself. Envy focuses on what you do not have and what God has given others, what God has not given you. You're ungrateful for what God has given you. This really questions is far greater than just looking at someone and being envious of it. It's really your sin is against God because you're questioning God's goodness. You're questioning God's wisdom, His faithfulness, and many other aspects. Matthew Henry observed that it is a sign that the Spirit of God is departed from men if they are peevish in their resentment of affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct, for when the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise. This is what it is that you look at someone and just like Saul, the Spirit of God had departed from him, and he just fuels this envy that was within him. C.S. Lewis says, "The pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man." We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or poorer or cleverer or better looking than others. And what he's saying here, there's no way to really solve Saul's problem, even from a earthly perspective. This is why you want to wipe them out, right? You want to be the most successful person. It's not that you just want to be successful. You want to be more successful than others. This is Saul's issue. Saul's issue is not that David did a good job and Saul did a good job. David did a better job. David killed tens of thousands, and I've only killed thousands. The only way to solve this problem is for me to kill tens of thousands, which I'm not able to do, or to wipe David out, and then they'll just be singing about my 10,000s. And this is what they're doing, that Saul's envy is just, his solution is murder. This is backward thinking. This is the way our sinful heart twists the truth and makes sense in our minds. The sin is always the cure to sin. How do you solve this? More sin. Charles Spurgeon says that the cure of envy lies in under a constant sense of divine presence, worshiping God and communing with Him all day long. However long the day may seem, true religion lifts the soul into a higher region where the judgment comes more clear and the desires are more elevated. The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet. The fear of God casts out the envy of men. That, again, Saul's response is not to direct his heart and his attention to God, to think about God and the gracious way that God has treated him, even through this rebellion and this seeking to obey his own voice. God has treated him with grace. Saul didn't turn to worship, but he turned to murder. Saul didn't turn to fearing God in awe and respect, but he turned to fearing man and giving awe and respect to man. We're fearful. Saul did not turn and seek forgiveness, but he took justice into his own hands, just like Lamech in Genesis. Lamech says in his poem to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me." But even in this case, Saul is probably worse than Lamech because David hasn't struck him or wounded him. He's just been good at what God has called him to do. Saul's poem would be more that I kill a man for being successful, or kill a man because the Lord is with him. This is what his answer is. Richard Baxter says that God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners, but rather that they return and live. But men take such pleasure in sin that they will die before they will return. The Lord Jesus was content to be their physician and has provided them a sufficient plaster of his own blood. But if men make light of it and will not apply it, what wonder if they perish after all? That they're not content in Christ, that are not content with what God has given them. And again, there is no response of repentance. The response is sin. They're not content in Christ. You look at the contrast between David and Saul. David would have been content, been a shepherd all his life, serving God how God had called him to serve. Would have watched his sheep for the glory of God. However, Saul was not content to sit on the throne and obey God, put in this position of power, but didn't obey the commandments of God. It wasn't enough for him to do what God had told him to do. He thought that he would do it his own way. And one last quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. "The drop of sweetness of heaven is enough to take away all the sourness and bitterness of all the afflictions in the world." One drop of the sweetness is heaven. This is a cure to envy. Of course, it's Christ. Christ is the one that makes us content. Realize that this world is not all we have to offer. We would be far better to be a janitor or do any form of job serving God than be our own kings, doing what we thought was right. The one drop of sweetness of heaven is enough. The sourness and the bitterness, but it is just fuel for the fire. Because once they're more successful, it's just going to fuel your fire more. It's going to add more oil or more wood on that fire. Again, this is the 10th commandment, right? The 10th commandment is, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservants, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's." This is what the 10th commandment requires us to do, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, is that we should be full of contentment in our own condition, such a charitable frame of our whole soul towards our neighbor, and our inward motions and affections touching him tend to, and further all good which is his. There's two things there. We can be content in our own where God has placed us. Rejoice when the Lord is, when we're successful with our thousands. But we also rejoice when other people are successful with their 10,000s. We rejoice because we're content where we are, knowing God has placed us in our position. That when we turn to discontentment with our own estate, and then we envy our neighbor, we flip it on our coin. Not only are we discontent with our own estate, but we also then drive towards envy towards other people as well. This is what fuels Saul. And he doesn't have a heart for God. We've known this basically from the start. We're not surprised that this is his actions. There's a good reminder for us as well that Saul is a sinner. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, we would be in the same position too. We'd seek to look at other people. And we do, don't we? even with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take long to look at other people and be envious of what they have, whether that's material wealth, whether that's their personality or their success or their family or the things they have or even their temperament. Even we can get envious over good things. We can be envious that people are better prayers than us. This drives and fuels ourselves so we don't then are not content with ourselves. Sin is crouching at our door. Are we going to let our old self rule or the new self rule? Holy Spirit working within us, and we're going to turn and repent, rejoice with other people when they rejoice? Or are we going to just turn? Again, that one sweetness of heaven is enough to take away all the sourness and bitterness of all the afflictions in the world. We think about what Christ has done for us, what Christ has given us. We're ungrateful for the breath that's in our lungs, the things that we have been given, the gifts and abilities, the possessions. Even we're ungrateful for trials. We don't see them much as a blessing. The Lord uses them to build us closer to Him. Give us a taste of what we're going to not miss in heaven, right? The no more tears, no more sickness. This is what we see in Saul, and we need to be reminded that this is still in us, that we need Christ. We need that one drop of that sweetness of heaven, that morsel of Christ, and to be content in Him. Give praises to Him, that the twofold nature of the 10th commandment, being content in ourselves and rejoicing with others in their success. We do that because we're content in Christ. We might not have anything. We rejoice that Christ has bought us with His blood. And we rejoice with others as well when they're successful because the Lord is blessing them. I think it's a good challenge for us to think about. We look at passages like this and we see Saul and we just think, oh, of course he's foolish. You know, but I think we need to stop and consider that we often are more like Saul than we are like David.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.